Okay, so I was able to do that. You know, I sounded perfectly normal to me, but I'm looking at you like, I'm not sounding perfectly normal to them. Amen. So we're going to wrap it up here today, and it's understanding Bible prophecy. And what I want to minister on today is the teachings of Jesus. This, by way of review, what we've talked about the last two sessions is Bible prophecy is like putting together a puzzle. And what I've tried to do is I've tried to give you a framework. I've tried to help you to understand the parameters of Bible prophecy so that when you talk to somebody or you hear some strange teaching, you'll be able to say, well, that doesn't fit. That just doesn't fit into the whole picture, because people are able to take little bits of scripture and to make what appears to be something pretty good, pretty logical. But then when you try to put it into the whole picture, it just doesn't fit right. And we've looked at things like the timeline for Israel's judgment. And this again has to do with the statue and how that this statue represents all of the empires that would rule over Israel until Jesus sets up his kingdom. And whatever somebody teaches you, it has to fit into that. And we've understood then from Daniel's message that he received from Gabriel the prophet that there was a time frame for the Messiah, and it was 70 weeks that were determined upon thy people, upon the city, and upon the holy people. And all of that has to fit together. And that helps us to get a time frame for the tribulation, because we saw that 69 weeks brought us up to the cutting off of the Messiah, but there's still a 7-year period that remains. And that is a time where the Jewish people will once again be under the dominion of a world empire. And for that to happen, they had to be restored as a nation. We tried to understand a little bit of the purpose of the church, why we're here during this time when Israel is under judgment. Paul says it this way, that Israel has been cut off and you have been grafted in to the vine. Amen. But Israel will be restored, so we should not be high-minded, because as God judged them, we have to understand he is a God of love, but he is a God of judgment. And we also, in our studies, have had the enemies of Israel revealed and how that there will be opposition to Israel, and in the form of Gog, Magog, and also the Islamic nations. And we see how that Israel is going to seek an alliance with the old Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire was actually divided into two parts. There was the East, the West, there was the European aspect of this, and there is the Arab aspect of this. And all of this has to put together in our understanding of prophecy. And then we looked at the children of Abraham in these prophecies and the timeline for the Gentile emperors. So I hope you're starting to get a picture of prophecy. And you notice that so little of it has to do with the church. It all has to do with Israel. We want to go now to the book of Revelation. I said I'm going to focus on the teachings of Jesus. This is not the revelation of John the Divine. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches us more in this book than he does in the other four books that we typically turn to for the teachings of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a lot, but the book of Revelation is filled with so much information for the church directly from Jesus Christ. And as we go into the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's going to give us the ability to put different pieces of the puzzle into the picture and try to find out, where do these different images from the book of Revelation, where do they actually fit into all of the plan of God? And I'm going to ask, Bishop, would you pray and ask God to help me in this study?
God bless Brother Bergman today in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. He wants me to speak. Okay. It starts out the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, John is told, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so the book of Revelation actually contains three types of information. The things that John sees, the things which are, and the things that are going to be in the future. And so if you run across someone with a bad teaching on prophecy that says all of the book of Revelation was fulfilled, that's called preterism. It's wrong. It's just wrong. And they will try to show you how that different things happened in history that seem to fit into what the Bible reveals to us for future events. And they can put together maybe four or five pieces of the puzzle and say, look, I've got something here, but it doesn't fit the framework. It doesn't fit into everything else that we've established to this point. Jesus sends seven letters to his church in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in these letters, he provides an awful lot of information. And it's not just for these seven local assemblies in Asia Minor, which is Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Ephesus. These were local assemblies, but there was a lot of other local assemblies at that time. Corinth, the church in Philippi, but these seem to represent seven church ages. These seem to represent the church of Jesus Christ as it goes down through history. And Ephesus really is the apostolic church. If you read the letter to the church in Ephesus, he's writing to a new church. He's writing to a church that's been freshly established. He's writing to a church that is dealing with issues having to do with their relationship with God. But then when you get to the letter to the church in Smyrna, he's writing to a persecuted church. This is a church that the devil is trying to destroy. And this is historically exactly the pattern that the church went through down through history. Finally, we get to the church in Pergamum, which is the indulged church. This is the church that has been able to be successful in overcoming its enemies, and it feels very comfortable. It becomes a political church. And then we have the pagan church, and this is a church that is mixed with a lot of false teachings, a lot of wrong doctrine, and it leads us to the dead church. The church of Sardis, there's nothing there. There's just nothing there. They've got a building, they have a name, but they have no relationship. And then suddenly we have the Philadelphia church, which is a church that absolutely seems to be in line with the purpose and the will of God. And God says, I love you, and I want the world to know that I love you. And this seems to be the church of our hour. And then finally, there's the Laodicean church, the dead church, the church where Jesus is on the outside knocking. And so as we look through history, we see these different churches are not just small assemblies in Asia Minor, but it really is representative of how the church has progressed down through history. There we are. And then ultimately, a church that's not a church at all. I believe that we can find the rapture in our study of these seven churches. The falling away is in the first two churches. The first church was a strong, healthy church established on the day of Pentecost. But the Apostle Paul said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves are going to enter in, not scaring the flock and sparing the flock. And that is exactly what happened. And the church started its downward descent. And as we look at the next five churches, each of these churches exists today. The political church still exists. The Roman Catholic Church exists. The Reformation Church exists. And we have a Jesus name spirit-filled church today. And there will then be an apostate or backslidden church and the cults at the end. 19 times the church is mentioned in Revelation 1 through 4. Jesus, when he gives this revelation, he says, to the church, to the church, to the church. But when you get to Revelation 4, suddenly something has changed, and you'll notice zero times the church is mentioned in Revelation 5 through 20. It's like, where did the church go? The church is gone. And I believe this is because after Revelation chapter 4, that the events that are unfolding on the earth no longer pertain to the church. Because I believe the church is in heaven. The seven churches go in a downward spiral from Ephesus to Sardis. There is a reformation of the true church in Philadelphia, and then the Laodicean church, as I said, is not a church at all. Ephesus and Philadelphia are the only two churches that were rapture ready. All the others were not ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do not believe that the Laodicean church will be ready for the rapture. I believe these are the ones that will be left behind. I believe that it's absolutely possible today for you to be in a Philadelphia church with a Laodicean attitude. And I also believe that there are those that are in a Laodicean church with a Philadelphia spirit. But the Bible says in the book of Revelation to those in that last backslidden church, come out from among them, be separate, do not become a part of her judgment. And so if you're in a church that is not really a church and you're filled with the Spirit, the call in the book of Revelation is come out of that, come out of that. But if you are in a Spirit-filled assembly and you're playing with God, the call to you is get right and repent, right, or he will come and take your crown. And so at the end of these letters, suddenly John hears a trumpet. And the trumpet says to him, come up hither. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so we need to understand that the way the book of Revelation is written, it's he's addressing these seven churches, and then when the trumpet calls, John is taken up into heaven, but he's also pushed into the future. He doesn't go up into the heavens 2,000 years ago. He goes up into heaven in the future. It's come up hither and come up now. And so he finds himself in the future where Jesus said, I'm going to show you things which must be hereafter, later. You are going to be in heaven and you're going to be watching what's happening on the earth after the rapture. And so he was taken from the churches, which are the seven candlesticks. The call was to come up hither, and he found himself there with a group of people around the throne. He said, I looked, and there was a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. But round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. This vision of heaven had never been seen before in the Old Testament. There were those that had visions of heaven. Isaiah had visions of heaven. Ezekiel had visions of heaven. They saw angelic beings. They saw different manifestations of the Spirit of God. But they never saw a situation where there were people in heaven. That had never been seen before. There were angels around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. But when John got up there, he's like, whoa, you got some chairs set out. There's 24 chairs, and I believe that's symbolic, and we'll look at that in a moment, but every one of the chairs was full. There was not an empty seat. And so if you were going to this meeting, you're already there. There's no opportunity for others. And those that are sitting there are clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, the apostle tells us that we are going to receive crowns. That we are going to receive rewards based upon different criteria in this life. And it appears that when John was called up into heaven, that this group of people had already passed through that rewarding process. They had already gotten their crowns. And the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, I can't wear this thing. Unworthy. Right. I don't feel right with this. I know I was given it, and I know that I passed some sort of criteria, but I just don't feel right about it. They took their crowns and they threw them at his feet, and they said, you are worthy, Lord, to receive honor, power, for you created all things. For your pleasure, they were and are created. And they worshiped the one that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And so as these people fall down before the Lord, and they say, we're not worthy, and they offer their prayers, which is the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Who are these people around the throne? It's the redeemed. These are the ones that have come out of all the world. These are the ones Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. These are the ones where Jesus told us that we're supposed to preach the gospel to them. And now they're in heaven, casting their crowns before the throne, offering up their prayers as incense and saying, God, we know who you are. You came to this earth and you died for us. You redeemed us and we've come out of every tongue, people, nation. This is the church in heaven. And so as the church is in heaven worshiping their Redeemer, we find that this is the rapture church in Philadelphia. Because look at the letter that God gives to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He said, I'm going to keep you. There's coming a judgment. There's coming a time of tribulation. Behold, I come quickly, but I've got a better plan for you. You know, those that say the church is going through the tribulation period, I often wonder what bridegroom beats up his bride before the wedding. Who does that? I was on social media recently with a man, and I was discussing end time events, and he told me, he said, I think I'm already going through tribulation. And I responded to him, I said, well, that may well be. I said, has any of your neighbors had their heads cut off? Have you been stung by scorpions? Has the sun burned your house and barn? He said, no. I said, you're probably not going through great tribulation. You might have having some trouble with your checkbook. Right. Your wife may be mad at you, and maybe your boss is going to fire you. But that, my friend, is not great tribulation. And what we're going to talk about here today is absolutely horrible compared to anything that you can imagine. And to say that Jesus Christ is going to beat up his bride like that before he marries us, and we're going to stand before him covered in soot and smoke. Really? Really? That's not the image I get here. He says, no, they're going to be clothed in white raiment. They're going to have crowns, and they're going to worship. And they say, amen, you fixed it for us. You redeemed us. You got us out of here. And they're just falling before the throne, thrilled as the events on this earth start to transpire. It says in that letter to the church in Philadelphia, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Peter said the same type of thing. He said, the Lord knows how to deliver. The Lord knows how to deliver. FedEx should use that slogan. UPS should use that slogan. UPS knows how to deliver. The post office says, we'll get it to you on time, you know, through wind and sleet and snow. What does it mean the Lord knows how to deliver? It means he's able. It means he's got a plan. It means he's going to be successful. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and he knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. Not only does the Lord know how to deliver, he knows how to divide. This is the righteous, this is the unrighteous. This is going to be judged and this is going to be redeemed. The Lord knows how to deliver. And it says, God spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and he delivered just Lot. Imagine Noah. He's getting ready, he's starting to build his boat. And the people gathered around and they listened to him as he ministered, because the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he's telling the people, God's going to judge this world and there's going to be a flood. And the crowd responds, no flood. No flood. There's not going to be a flood. Now, is there going to be a judgment or is there not going to be a judgment? You know, the world says, no, there's not going to be a judgment. And the church says, there's going to be a judgment. Flood or no flood? And finally, he gets the boat done. And the crowd changes their tone. It's not going to float. That thing won't float. If there is a judgment, you're going to be judged with us. It will not float. And could you imagine that God would tell Noah, I want you to build an ark, and I want you to put the animals in there, and then I want you to go in there with your family, and it's going to rain, and you're all going to drown inside of the boat. Really? You're going to die in the boat, but at least I've been able to get you separated from the other people. No, no, no. The ark will float. And so that is the message that the Lord knows how to deliver. He knows how to save. And it says, and they went two by two into the ark unto Noah into the ark, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days, the waters of the flood were upon the earth, that they that went in, male and female, and all flesh, as God commanded them, the Lord shut them in, and it floated. And they were delivered, and they were saved. And that's what the Bible's talking about. The Lord knows how to deliver. This is deliverance. This is salvation. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not, and the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we're not building a boat, but it does say that two shall be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. And so our message to the world today is there's coming a judgment. And God knows how to deliver. And there is a way of salvation. But we're not building a boat. But he is building a church. And if you want to be saved, you need to get into the church. And you come into the church by being born again. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. You have to become a part of the body of Christ. You have to become a part of the bride of Christ. You have to join yourself to Jesus. You have to become a part of the fellowship of believers. And then there's going to be a place where the Lord is going to come back to this earth and we're going to meet him, not on the freeway, not at Walmart, but we're going to meet him in the air, in the clouds. It says that one's going to be taken. Now, there's going to be some husbands that are not coming home from work someday, and their wives are going to be in the kitchen wondering, where's the old man? Sorry, lady, you missed it. There's going to be kids that don't come home from school. Or sadly, there's going to be some kids that come home from school and mom and dad are gone. Where'd they go? One's going to be taken, the other one's going to be left. The salvation and the deliverance of Lot. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve. God spared not the old world, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and delivered. He knows how to deliver. How are you going to deliver Lot? Well, I guess we're going to send some angels in there and we're going to pull them out. If that's what you got to do, that's what you got to do. That's a little different than Noah. Not an ark. No, not going to build a boat this time. Not going to float them on top of all the dead people. No, we're just going to walk in there and grab them by the hands and we're going to pull them out. But if that's how the Lord's going to deliver, the Lord knows how to deliver. Amen. And Abram pleaded with God when he heard that God was going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's like, really, God? You're going to burn those cities up? Be it far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous be as the wicked? Be that far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You talk to anybody that believes we're going through the tribulation. You ask any of them, do you think any good people are going to die? Well, I guess so. You think any Christians that are spirit-filled, that love God, are going to be destroyed during the tribulation? Well, yeah. Be that far from him. The Lord knows how to deliver. If not, then you got to come up with some really weird teaching that cities are going to be blown up, but somehow the Christians are going to be left standing there. Good luck with that one. I have a much easier time believing that two will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other one left. I've got scripture for that. When the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth, set him without or outside of the city. The Lord knows how to deliver, and he uses angels if necessary, and he grabs people, and he pulls them out, but he gets them out before the destruction comes. Likewise, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. And the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Even thus what? Even thus there will be those delivered. He says, this is what it's going to be like when I come back. There's going to be great destruction, but there's going to be deliverance beforehand. That's what he's saying. Even so shall it be. The testimony of Enoch says in Genesis, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In Hebrews, Paul says it like this: by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. What does it mean to be translated? Have you ever been translated? Have you ever translated? Do we have any bilingual people here? My wife's scratching her head. I've got somebody back there. I'm a little bit bilingual myself. And if I were to say, Selamat pagi, saudara, saudara, apa kabar hari ini, my wife would be able to translate that. And she'd say, good morning, brothers and sisters, how are you today? If I were to say, Cinco de Mayo, Pablo would be able to say, hola. That's what translating is all about. It's changing it from one form into another, from one language into another, but the meaning remains the same. And so Enoch, when he went to heaven, he was not, because he got translated from Spanish to heavenly language. I don't know. And so when we go to heaven, we're going to get translated. I'm no longer going to be flesh and blood. I'm no longer going to look exactly like this, because the Bible says I'll be perfected. You'll still recognize me because the changes will be minor. Some of you folks, I'm not even going to know you. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. I want you to notice, translation doesn't kill you. It doesn't even hurt. It just changes you. It just perfects you. And so as he went through his translation, he found himself in heaven perfected with a heavenly body. And it's like, whoa, what do I call that? Rapture. That's what the rapture is going to be like. He was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Do you want to be translated? You better have a testimony that you please God, because the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, but he does not deliver the ungodly. He reserves them unto judgment. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The word there is die. But we shall all be changed. The word there is translated. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be translated. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound. John was on earth. He heard a trumpet saying, come up hither, I'm going to show you the future. When the trumpet sounds, we're going to a translation, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we being those who are not dead, are going to be changed. And so at the time of the resurrection of the dead, there's also going to be a translation of the living. And we're all going to find ourselves sitting around the throne with crowns, feeling a little bit unworthy, but very, very thankful to be there. And it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. So this Enoch guy that becomes a type of the rapture for us, he also had a prophecy. He said, the Lord's coming. Oh, he was able to look so far into the future. He was only the seventh person from Adam, but he saw all the way to the end of the plan of God, and he said, the Lord's coming. And he's not alone. He's not coming for anybody. He's coming with. He's coming with 10,000s. That's plural. That's millions of his saints. He's coming with a lot of his saints to execute judgment. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead. It's the rapture and the resurrection at the same place. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut the doors. Sounds like the ark. Shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, a little moment until the indignation be overpast. The Lord knows how to deliver. At the time of the resurrection of the dead, there also is a call that goes forth to those that are still alive. And it's like, come inside the hiding place. Let's close the doors like the ark, because there's indignation that's coming, and I don't want you to be a part of it. You're going to be in a secret hiding place. Now, where is that secret hiding place? It says, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. But God's going to have us hidden in a different place. For we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain before the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them that are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what it says here in Isaiah. The dead men shall live. And then it says, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Okay, I get that. We're going to be taken out. And where are we going to be hiding? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. At the time of the resurrection, there's also a time of a translation. And we're going to be put into a secret hiding place. And it's not here on the earth, but we're going to be meeting Jesus in the clouds. And so will we be ever with the Lord. Now, are we going to be hanging around the clouds up there? Nimbus, cumulonimbus, cirrus, storm clouds. I'm trying to think of other kind of clouds. No, the Bible says he's got something better planned. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, the Lord comes with 10,000. So imagine that the rapture takes place, we get translated, we meet the Lord in the clouds, and Jesus then is going to be coming back to this earth to judge it after a seven-year period. We've already studied that. And we come with. And so it says in Revelation at the end, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so John says, I saw Jesus. I recognized him. And he said, I also saw a group of people. There's Brother Nick. There's your wife and kids. Don't worry. He said, I saw the armies. I saw them, and they were coming back with him. This is the church, the victorious church. These are the ones that cast their crowns down before him. And after the tribulation is over, Jesus says, saddle up. We got some work to do. Saddle up. It says in Thessalonians to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. when Jesus comes back to this earth in judgment, and we're with him on white horses, we're coming to judge, not to be judged. He's coming in wrath, but he's not fighting us. We're the redeemed church. But it says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I have to ask you the question. If we are the ones that are delivered from wrath, who are the ones that won't escape? It's those that put their trust in things of this world and say peace and safety. It's those that think that this world is going to provide them salvation. But those that look for Jesus Christ from heaven, he's going to deliver us. He's going to put us in a very safe place. And it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect? But the converse is also true. If we do not neglect so great a salvation, then we shall escape. And there's an escape for some, but there are those that neglect, or there are those that put their trust in this world, and they are those that shall not escape. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke from heaven, much more shall not we escape if we turn away. But the implication is if we do not turn away, we will escape. So you see, there's a judgment and there's a left behind aspect for those that neglect salvation, that turn away from the Lord, but for those that put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ and those that are the godly that he is pleased with, one shall be taken, the other will be left. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Now, if that promise is not valid, somebody better tell me. Because the only thing I'm doing to get ready for the tribulation is watching and praying. I'm not digging a hole in Montana. I'm not buying meals ready to eat. I'm not hiding money away in gold somewhere. I'm not getting a passport for a foreign country. All I'm doing is watching. Look at them clouds. Lord, even so, come quickly. Either I trust that ark that Noah's building, or I don't trust it. But when he says, come into the ark, I guess it'll float. And when I hear that trumpet, I guess I can fly. Yes. That's the hope that the church has. And what I'm talking about here, brothers and sisters, is faith. Yes. Do you believe it or don't you believe it? That's important. Because somebody comes to you and they say, well, you know, there's a lot of different teachings. There's a lot of different doctrines. There's a lot of different ways we can look at this doctrine of the coming of the Lord. Why don't you just put your thinking cap on and maybe lose your faith? Do you know how important it is for us to be watching and waiting and ready? Yes. Jesus said he's coming back for those that watch for him. He's not coming back for those that are hiding in the mountains. He's not coming back from those that are fearful and planning on being beaten up before the wedding ceremony. He's coming back for a church, a bride that's made herself ready. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that has this hope is important. Because this hope keeps you holy. This hope keeps you living for God. This hope keeps you praying. This hope keeps you repentant. This hope keeps you trusting. This hope keeps you in the Bible. Because it's the only thing we've got. But if somehow you think that you can plan your own salvation, plan your own escape, plan your own ark, plan your own hole in the ground, plan your own passport to Brazil or something, what weird teaching is that for the church? That's not faith. That's trying to save yourself. I'm just going to stand here and I'm going to say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that hope purifies me because I've got nothing I can trust in other than his grace and his blood. Lord, I believe it's enough. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will prepare a place and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, he says, I'm coming back to bring you to where I hang out. He's not coming back to hang out with us. He's not coming back to be with us. He's coming back to take us. The Lord knows how to deliver. I like that. We should put a sign up. Jesus delivers. Come on. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great God. He is our Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is the blessed hope. Jesus said, I'm going to come and I'm going to take you unto myself. And this is the glorious appearing. Don't confuse the two. The blessed hope is when Jesus comes as a thief in the night. But nobody's going to see him. But the glorious appearing, oh, they'll see him because he's coming in judgment on a horse and we're all making noise behind him. And between the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, there's a tribulation period. There's a time of judgment. I hope I'm making this clear. Then two shall be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord comes. Be ye also ready. The gathering of the church. He said, come up hither. And there's an amazing prophecy that is fulfilled in this verse. One of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the book. As I've said, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to grasp some of the imagery in the New Testament. What is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where the children of Israel received their blessing. And it says in Genesis 49, Judah is a lion's whelp. He couched as a lion and as an old lion, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What is the gathering of the people to the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. When those elders were gathered around the throne from every tongue, nation, tribe, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. And they were gathered together, not here on this earth, but Jesus said, where I am, there you shall be. And we gather for the first time ever. I've never been with Paul. I've never been with Peter. I've never gathered with some of the saints from the years gone by. I've never been with Brother Witherspoon. I've never been with some of these other preachers. I'd love to be with Brother Kilgore. We will gather together to him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because he's going to translate us and bring us all together. Not peace here, not peace there, not a little bit here, but we're going to gather around his throne. That's the fulfillment of that prophecy, our coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. And so when we take a look at the book of Revelation, and we see that there's going to be seven seals that are opened after we are gathered to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, then there's going to be the things that shall be hereafter. Before we do that, I said I want to teach about Jesus on prophecy. I have to spend a little bit of time in the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, and the book of Luke. I've taught on this before, and I'm only going to touch on this for just a minute. If you wanted to study the death of Jesus, you have to go to four Gospels. You can't read it in Matthew and say that you know the whole thing, because Mark says things that Matthew doesn't say. Luke says things. If you want to study the birth of Jesus, you don't even know about Bethlehem from the Gospel of John. It's just not there. You've got to study all four Gospels, and it will put together the story of the birth of Christ. If you want to understand Jesus' teaching on prophecy, you're going to have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you're going to have to compare his sermon from Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And only when you put all three of them together do you get the picture. If you read one of them by itself, you're going to come up with a strange, strange piece of puzzle. And that's where a lot of people get this wrong. But if you take a look, and I'm going to walk up here just to point these things out. In Matthew 24, verse 7 says, "Nation shall rise against nation." In 13, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." Luke 21, 10, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." But in verse 8, it says all these are the beginning of sorrows. You got to go to Matthew to find that. "And many will come in my name, and they will say, 'I am he,' and will deceive many people. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars." Don't be alarmed. These things must happen, but they don't mean the end has come. This part of his teaching is not about the tribulation period. It's about the Jews being scattered in all the world. It's not about the church. It's about the Jews. Then, as we look a little further, it says, "You will be hated of all nations. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Then shall the end come. The gospel must be published among all nations." And I believe that's where the rapture takes place. After we have preached the gospel in all the world, the end comes. But what is the end? If that's the end, then why does he keep talking? He says, "Then you will see the abomination of desolation." You see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel after the end. Well, that doesn't make sense unless it's talking about the end of the church. But the abomination of desolation, it says, "Then let them which are in Judea," not Seattle, "flee to the mountains." I'm not fleeing to no mountains. When the abomination of desolation happens in Jerusalem, I got a feeling I'm already gone. And so when it says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," he's not talking to the church. He's talking to the Jews. And he says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations. Then will the end come." We're already gone. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel is after the fact. So if the rapture has already taken place, it says in verse 21 of Matthew 24, "For then shall be great tribulation," after the rapture. "For these be the days of affliction." And then as he goes on, it says, "But in those days after that tribulation." You see how it fits together? It all makes sense if we put the pieces of the puzzle together properly. The Jews are going to be scattered for 2,000 years. The gospel is going to be preached in all the world. Then the end comes. C'est la vie. Hasta la vista. We're gone. And then the abomination of desolation and the tribulation that the Jews are going to go through happens. "And then shall be great tribulation." So now we're back to the seven seals. The seven seals have to do with what happens after the church is in heaven. The trumpet has already sounded, and I'm up there with a really, really goony grin on my face. I'm not going to be able to get rid of that smile. And the seals are going to be open. A scroll is given to Jesus. This is the title deed to the earth. This is what was lost in the Garden of Eden. This is what Adam and Eve gave up. Nobody was found worthy to open the seals. But when Jesus received it and he began to open it, four horsemen came riding. And these bring famine, death, judgment, and hell. These four horsemen are not riding right now. If somebody says, well, don't you think that the horsemen... I don't think that the horsemen ride until after the church is in heaven, until after the crowns have been cast down, until after the seals are open. And that only happens when Jesus receives the seal, and it all fits into the biblical event if you put the pieces together in the order that it's given. This is the time where Gog attacks Israel. It's when the horsemen begin to ride that Israel is attacked, and this earthquake happens, the sun becomes black, the moon becomes red, and the stars fall. This is the catastrophic events where Israel goes through these things. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, don't do this. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, neither the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so as the seals are open and the horsemen begin to ride and the judgments begin to happen, and this is the time where Gog invades Israel, suddenly some angels appear and they say, whoa, stop. Stop the press. This is going a little bit too fast for me here. We still have to seal the servants of God in their forehead. Now, I've heard all sorts of weird teachings about this, but let's see what the Bible says. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and the number sealed were 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Because remember what we studied, how that Israel will be restored in 1948 as bones that has upon it flesh and sinews, but no breath. But when the seals are open and the judgments are being poured out, the angel says, it's time to seal these guys now. And there's going to be a revival among Israel. And 144,000 of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, is going to come to a relationship with God. This has nothing to do with the church. You are not of the tribe of Reuben. You are not of the tribe of Dan. You are of Jesus Christ. And either you're in heaven at this point, or you are in a heap of trouble. This is plain and simple. And so 144,000 will be sealed, and then catastrophic events begin to happen. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, opportunity is given for Jew and Gentile to be sealed, and the seventh seal starts the seven trumpet judgments. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Hail and fire, blood hurled upon the earth. One-third of the earth is burned. That's a lot. I did the math. That's almost a couple billion people. That's a, my friend's going through tribulation because he can't balance his checkbook. Blazing mountain thrown into the sea. A third of the sea is destroyed. A star called Wormwood falls from the sky. A third of the waters become bitter. A third of the sun, a third of the moon. Do we have any comprehension what is going to be happening on this earth when these judgments are released? As a child, I was told that we have the capability and the possibility of destroying our planet with atomic warfare. I'm not saying this is atomic warfare, but I'm saying that this planet is going to be virtually destroyed. The things that are going to come upon this earth are going to be so catastrophic that you don't want to be on this planet during this period of time. There's plagues of locusts, the plagues of the horsemen. Angels began warning, woe, woe, woe to those that are still on the planet Earth. And the last three judgments are trumpets that are declared upon this earth. You'll notice that the seventh seal actually is the seven trumpets. These are in chronological order. You can't have one until the other one is open. And then when the seven trumpets sound, John is given instructions. I want you to eat a book. And when John eats the book, he is told, you must still prophesy before other people. And the whole scope or the whole outline of the book of Revelation changes at this point. He is told to go measure the temple in Jerusalem. And it says, there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles. The holy city shall be trodden underfoot 42 months or 3.5 years. We are reaching the midpoint of the tribulation. And he is told, you're going to understand that through the figurative going and measuring the temple. It's not a godly thing at all. It's given to the Gentiles for 42 months. And it's during that time, possibly from out of the 144,000 Jews, there's going to be two witnesses that rise up. And it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. These are special witnesses, and they will be killed. And their bodies will lie in Jerusalem, and all the world is going to see them. And the seventh angel will sound, and there is a great voice from heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. At this point, God says, I'm taking over. I'm taking control. These kingdoms and empires that have ruled this world for the last thousands of years, their time has come to an end. I want you to notice, up to this point, it seems like things have been going fairly logical. The seals, the horsemen, the trumpets, the woes. And as these different events, these parts of the picture that I'm trying to draw for you come together, it appears that we're absolutely heading towards total disaster for the planet. And it's like the whole thing's going to blow up any moment now. And then suddenly, the book of Revelation changes because John has eaten the book. And he is given a vision of a woman and a vision of a beast and a vision of a woman riding on a beast. Now, we know who these are because we've studied and we've gone to the Old Testament and we've built a foundation, and there's no need to come up with some weird, fanciful interpretation of what John sees. The first one is Israel. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. There was a boy that was given a nice coat and he had a dream that the stars and the moon bowed down to him. And his dad said, whoa, will your mother and I do this? This is Israel. And the 12 stars are the tribes of Israel. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And so Israel gave birth to a child. Who's the child that came through Israel? It's Jesus Christ. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And Jesus Christ is the Messiah who came from Israel, who's going to rule this world. And we understand that Israel has a place in all of this. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns upon his horns, crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And a beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, seat, and great authority. We know who this is because we've studied the book of Daniel. And so when we get to the book of Revelation and these pictures are given to us, we shouldn't come up with, well, this is the United States. Really? This is the United States? No. No, we know exactly who this is. This is Babylon. This is Medo-Persia. This is Greece. This is Rome. This is the two sides of Rome. This is the Eastern Empire. This is the Western Empire. These are the 10 toes that have come back at the last time. And this is the nation. This is the Gentile Empire that Jesus is going to destroy at his coming. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which said the seven vials. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, upon whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. There's a woman that rides this empire. There is a woman that is the power behind Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, that has had Israel under its dominion for 2,500 years. And that woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a cup in her hand full of abominations of filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon. This is all the false teachings. If you've done any study on false doctrine, all the way from Nimrod, through Egypt, through Babylon, through Greece, Zeus, Rome, all of the false teachings that have come into the church down through the years, it's the same stuff over and over and over again. And this false teaching that has captured the minds of people, that has kept people in bondage ever since the beginning, suddenly is revealed as the spiritual power behind this. And God's going to judge false teaching and false doctrine and this paganism that's even crept into the church. And it says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And God then tells the angel, start to pour out your judgment upon these. And I heard a great voice out of the temple in heaven, the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way, pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured a vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome, grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became the blood of dead men, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers of fountains of waters, and they became blood. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto them to scorch men with fire. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because their pain and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And we've already studied how that this river is going to be dammed up so that the kings of the east can march into the Middle East, so that China can march. And when he poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. At this point, the people that have worshipped the beast, they said, who is like unto the beast? He's like God. He goes into the temple of God. He declares himself as God. Suddenly the people are going to realize, demons from hell. Demons from hell. And it's going to become very manifest what's going on. And the seventh angel poured out his vial upon the air. And there came a great voice from the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, it's done. It's done. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. We know what this means. because we've studied this. Babylon the Great is this image. It's all these nations that have ruled on the earth and kept Israel under its dominion, even to the kingdom of the Antichrist. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and every hold, every foul spirit and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And this is where the kingdom is going to be set up. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful, True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed, fine linen, white and clean. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. We don't need to be here at this judgment, because the Bible says that some men, judgment, their sins precede them into judgment. Other men, their sins follow after. If you can push your sins ahead to be judged by Jesus Christ at Calvary, you're not going to have to suffer the second death. But if you find yourself dead without Christ, he's coming back, and you're going to meet him in this fashion. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, where they were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here's the picture. We've been in heaven. The earth has been judged horribly. Sin has been judged. The wicked are cast into hell for eternity. And now the bride comes floating down out of heaven. This is our future. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them and shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto him, write, these words are true and faithful. This is how the book of Revelation comes to an end. This is the last words of Jesus Christ to his church. This is the message that he wants us to grasp and understand. And he says, it's true, it's faithful. Believe it, believe it, believe it. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountains of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let us be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And to close with this, his wife has made herself ready. How can we make ourselves ready? This is that important. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish council, and he came to Jesus one night and said, Rabbi, we know that God has sent you as a teacher, for no one can perform the miracles you perform unless God is with him. Jesus said unto Nicodemus, I guarantee this truth. No one can see what Mel Berglund just talked about. No one can see the kingdom of heaven without being born from above. You can't do it. Nicodemus said, how can anyone be born when he's an old man? Jesus answered Nicodemus, I guarantee this truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. You must be born again. And you have to be born of the water, and you have to be born of the spirit. Peter said it like this on the day of Pentecost. When a group gathered, he said, repent. Repent. John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, he said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, when he began his ministry, it says that he began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I don't have any other message. Repent. Repent, repent. You say, well, I don't know that I need to repent. Well, then you're a different person than I am. I've been in this for 44 years. And I repent a lot. And you don't need it? I wish I was as good as you are. But if you're not as good as you think you are, maybe you need to repent. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me, God. Forgive me for my sins. Lord, I'm sorry I did that again. There's a time where you have to repent the first time, and even as you live for God, you're going to have to repent again and again. Lord, I got mixed up in the wrong stuff. Lord, I did the wrong thing. Lord, I followed the wrong people. Repent. But there also is a place where you need to be baptized. Baptism is not for babies. This is not for children. This is for adults. Repent and be baptized. When a person is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they enter a covenant relationship with him. I want to make this clear. Anybody can repent. Anybody. I don't care if you go to church. I don't care if you're a member of any congregation. You can just get down in front of a couch somewhere and just say, God, forgive me. He's going to hear that prayer. But at some point, he wants you to become a part of the body of Christ. He wants you to join yourself to the body of believers. He wants to enter a covenant relationship with you. And the best way I can describe this, it's going from dating to marriage. God wants to marry you. He wants you to become a part of the bride of Christ, and you do that through burial with him. We are buried with Christ in baptism. I know a lot of churches, they've got weird ways that you can enter into that fellowship. Sign a card. We baptize in Jesus' name because we find it in the Bible. And it says, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You must be born of the Spirit. You got to have the Holy Ghost inside of you because it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to resurrect us when the trumpet sounds. You need to receive the Holy Ghost. Lord Jesus, thankful for a Bible that is so clear, that gives us such hope, such warning, such instruction, that a fool should not err in this. I pray, God, that the words I've said today, these past few weeks, deeply, deeply become a part of the fabric and the soul of this congregation, that we would take this message of coming judgment and hope of escape and deliverance to our community. In Jesus' name, Pastor.